Turn to 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read the entire brief chapter, John's first epistle, chapter 1, reading from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 10. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our souls. It's verse 4 that I want to draw attention to this morning. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We'll look today at the theme of keeping joyful, or keeping full of joy. So with our Bibles open there at this portion, and our minds on that theme, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we do thank thee for thy word that we've just read. We bless thee for drawing our attention afresh to Christ. We thank thee that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. We thank thee for the ministry and the power and the communion of the Holy Ghost as well. And we ask, Lord, today as we gather around this portion of thy word and this great theme, that thou wilt come and minister thy word to our hearts. Lord, bless every child of thine in this service. We ask, Lord, for any who are not saved, that thou would have mercy upon them and be with them. Lord, we pray for a rich sense of thy presence with us now. We commit this service to thee, the remainder part of it. We ask, Lord, that thou would come and bless the preaching of thy word. Give help in the ministry of the gospel, we pray. I pray to this end that thou would fill me with thy spirit. Lord, give me power and liberty and unction from heaven. And bless all who hear. We ask for time that's well spent around thy precious truth. Hear and answer prayer and abide with us now. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. The story of Philip's evangelistic work in the city of Samaria, as recorded in Acts chapter 8, is one of great zeal, followed by great success, which resulted in great joy. Although that journey was taken against the backdrop of intense persecution, Philip never wavered in his preaching of the gospel. He went to the Samaritans at that time with one great aim, to present Christ to them. And for a Jew, that was a remarkable thing to do. For years, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. There was long-running animosity between them. The two identities viewed each other with tremendous suspicion. There was deep-seated hatred, and therefore very little contact between the Jews and the Samaritans. But Philip did not allow any of that to get in the way of him going to minister the gospel. He realized that the message of Christ was far more important than political preferences. He realized that the message of Christ was far more important than national pride, far more important than personal ideas. And therefore, when Saul started to persecute the church in Jerusalem, Philip made a conscious decision to travel to Samaria and present Christ. His evangelistic efforts at that time were marked with incredible zeal, impressive courage, and obvious faithfulness to God. We're not told how long he was there as he preached the gospel, but it's very clear from Acts chapter 8 that as Philip preached Christ, the Spirit of God began to work. And many of the Samaritans turned from their sin unto Christ. In other words, there were signs following the preaching of the word. Acts chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 record that the people gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, there's no disguising what's taking place there. The intervention of God is very obvious in Philip's ministry. Demons were cast out. Lives were delivered from their bondage and transformed. Sick bodies were healed. And a large number of Samaritans were saved and were filled with great joy. Now that reference, the reference to great joy, is a very, very important one. That little phrase, great joy, has the thought of exceeding joy. Or the idea of the greatest joy. In fact, it carries the thought of something that is uncontainable, something that cannot be measured, something that is exceedingly great. In other words, in the city of Samaria, when it was transformed by the preaching of the gospel and the presentation of Christ, it was turned from a place of spiritual despair, spiritual darkness, spiritual despondency, into a place where those who had been saved were filled with tremendous joy. And that joy was evident throughout the city. It doesn't take a genius to make the connection here. The joy in Samaria was inseparably linked to the preaching of Christ and to the faith in Christ that was exercised by those people. The coming of the gospel and the power of God in the gospel unto salvation brought those people to experience the greatest possible joy. To put it very simply, their salvation through Christ was reason for their joy. That really ought not to surprise us. And I say that because Scripture repeatedly links those two thoughts together. I think of the man taken with the palsy in Matthew chapter 9. A man who was so sick he was unable to make his own way to Christ. But he had friends who brought him to the Savior. And our Lord said to that man, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now note the significance of what Christ is saying there. There was nothing cheerful about being in his sins. Nothing cheerful about being guilty before God. Nothing cheerful about being unsaved. But when his sin issue was dealt with and his sins were forgiven, Christ is able then to say to him, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." His salvation from sin was accompanied with good cheer. You think of David in Psalm 51. He speaks there of the joy of salvation. Or of Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, when he said there was joy and peace in believing. Take the words of Galatians 5 and verse 22, that text that outlines for us the fruit of the Spirit, and that mentions there in the fruit of the Spirit this glorious theme of joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now understand what that text is teaching. Those who have the Spirit of God, those who know Christ as their Savior, those who are in Christ will enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, and therefore they will have joy. Because joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Their joy is linked with their union to Jesus Christ. Now all of those texts, and there are many, many others, connect these themes together. There is joy for the believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, there is great joy in knowing Christ and in walking with Christ. And yet, while every believer will assent to that truth, the fact is that this kind of language and this thought of great joy is very often strange to many Christians. They don't feel joyful. In fact, there are many believers who stumble through their Christian life in dread and in fear, and in despondency, and in despair. They may have a bright moment here and there, But those bright moments are far outnumbered and far outweighed by darker moments. They rarely describe themselves as being in a state of great joy. In fact, for them, they are more likely to sing the words of the hymn, "Nothing seems hopeful, nothing seems glad, all is despairing, even time sad." And that's how many Christians feel. And the lack of joy has an adverse effect upon them. I've known believers who question their salvation because they lack joy. There are believers who think that such a joyless experience is normal, and therefore they simply have to put up with it. There are some who become frustrated with their lack of joy, and they take that frustration out on other things or on other people. So when you read in Acts chapter 8, as we did last Lord's Day, and noted the tremendous joy that flooded the city of Samaria with the preaching of the gospel, we've got to ask, is there something wrong when believers are not joyful? Is there something we are missing? Is there something as Christians living in 2012 that we have forgotten? Or to put the question a little differently and to open up the subject, what are we to make of the joylessness of the Lord's people? It's a vital question. Now, last week when we dealt with the joyfulness in Samaria, we were dealing with that in the context of the sinner coming to Christ. We looked at the despair in Samaria first of all, and then when the gospel comes, there's tremendous joy and it's transformed. When you think of joylessness for the Christian, it's a different matter. And I want to look at this theme, I know stepping out of our studies in Acts chapter 8, but look at this theme for at least this service this morning. And from that angle, what are we to make of the joylessness of the Lord's people? And I have three observations here. First of all, not all believers experience the same level of spiritual joy. Not all believers experience the same level of spiritual joy. The joy of the gospel in a believer's heart is a very real thing. When a person passes from spiritual darkness to spiritual life, when they are brought from that position of deadness into life in Jesus Christ, when the soul is born again of the Spirit of God, when it experiences the forgiveness of sins and is made to sense the freedom of the gospel, there is real joy that comes into the heart. That joy, as I've mentioned, is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it is produced by the Spirit of God. But in a very real sense, that fruit of the Spirit is a tender fruit. And as a tender fruit, it's a very tender grace. It needs to be nurtured and it needs to be taken care of. Some believers come to an assurance of faith quickly, and their joy therefore is very strong. Others come to an assurance of faith much more slowly, and they discover therefore that their joy, the joy that they do have, can be very easily affected. Always strikes me when I read through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, that Paul is constantly stressing to those Christians the need to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, that's an epistle of joy. And he's constantly dealing with this thought, rejoice always, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And as Paul has to deal with that subject so often, it suggests to me that the people in that city struggled with this very thing. They were believers. They were in union with Jesus Christ, but their joy was not always what it could have been. And what was true of them is true of many believers today. Our true Christian joy can be marred. It can be spoiled. Our joy can be damaged. It's not going to be the same for every Christian. At the same time, in the same way, but I suspect that there are believers, many believers, if not all believers, who have gone through times in their Christian life when their joy has not been what it should have been. There are few Christians who journey to heaven who do not feel the loss at some point in their Christian life, feel the loss of the joy of the Lord. Our joy rises and falls. And there are various reasons for that. Let me mention some of these. The trials and afflictions of life can affect a Christian's joy. Ever since Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, life on this earth has been fraught with problems. It's been fraught with sorrows and sufferings and miseries. When God spoke to Adam in the aftermath of that sin, you remember back there in Genesis chapter 3, he told Adam that the ground was cursed and that he would face sorrow. He would eat only by the sweat of his brow. But in God's message to Adam, there was the thought of sorrow. Then God spoke to Eve, and he said in verse 16 of chapter 3, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So as God speaks to Adam and Eve in the aftermath of their sin, he mentions to Adam the thought of sorrow, and he mentions twice to Eve the thought of sorrow. Right there from the very beginning, at sin's entrance, there was going to be sorrow, and that sorrow is something we still suffer from today. We suffer in this world. Life is not easy at times. There are trials and troubles that are common to us all. We face physical issues, health issues. We face emotional issues. We face family issues. We at times face financial issues. There are times when we face social issues. And these are not issues that are exclusive to Christians. But Christians are not exempt from them. We live in the flesh. We live in this world. We live on this earth. And the flesh is beset with problems. And sometimes those problems can weigh so heavily on the heart and on the mind, even of a believer, that we lose our joy in the gospel. There are times when David despaired of life. There was that time when Naomi said she didn't want to be called Naomi anymore, which means pleasant. She wanted to be called Mara, which means bitter. Look at Mary and Martha, distraught and almost distrusting when their brother Lazarus passed away. Their joy, their hope was almost gone. And believer, that's where we are very often in life. The very best of saints can be affected by the very worst of situations. Sickness comes, growing old. Growing old, our changing bodies, our family problems, our employment, our security, our whatever, our concerns for the country, for the nation, all of those can lead to spoiled and diminished joy. We live in a world of sorrow, and sometimes those things affect our joy in the gospel. Furthermore, the wickedness of the world can affect a Christian's joy. According to Ephesians 6 and 12, our battle is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Very obvious from what Paul is saying there that the Christian faces very real spiritual enemies. Satan and his demons are very active. And they're very active against the child of God. Here's a world of wickedness. A world that's intent on destroying our Christian testimony. A world that persecutes and belittles the people of God. A world that mocks godliness. A world that despises true Christianity. And we face many, many temptations. Isaiah put it this way, the enemy has come in like a flood. And very often the child of God feels the force of the enemy's power. These are hard times to be true followers of Jesus Christ. And there are times when a believer simply becomes battle-weary. I want you to turn over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. It's an account of David's life. He has come through many battles. He has enjoyed many victories. He has shown himself to be strong for the Lord. many, many occasions. We find him at war again with the Philistines in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. It's interesting how the verse commences. 2 Samuel 21, verse 15, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel." So here you have something that's repetitive. They had war again with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. Don't often read that of David in regard to his battles with the Philistines. As a young man going out to face Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, earlier in his life, he runs to meet him. There's no sense of him fainting in that battle. But David's an older man now. And he has fought with the Philistines on many occasions. And as he goes again on this occasion, he finds he is faint. He has lost his strength. How many believers have lost their strength and at times lost their joy because of the constant attack of the enemy. Some particular temptation that comes and comes and comes again. Some particular thought that is launched, that fiery dart of the devil that's launched against the child of God, and he battles it and he battles it, and he finds in the midst of the battle he loses his joy. Look across the world of ours and see the wickedness of men. Think of what's taken place in Jamaica. How do you explain that? The wickedness of this world can cause a Christian to lose his joy. Furthermore, discouragement in Christian service can affect a Christian's joy. There are times when the very best of servants of God have fallen into the deepest despair. Remember Elijah? That man who had that tremendous contest with the prophets of Baal, who wants to die before his work is over, cries to God under the juniper tree, "It is enough. Take away my life. Lord, I've had enough. Let me die." Jonah complained bitterly against God on the outskirts of Nineveh. Peter was ready to give up and go back to his fishing. And down through church history, some of the greatest preachers, some of the greatest missionaries, some of the greatest reformers, some of the greatest Puritans were given to morose thoughts and despondent times in life. You read Psalm 13, opens up with the word, "How long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me? Forever." Here's the psalmist, David, the servant of God. And he's crying, "Oh Lord, how long wilt thou forget me?" He cries in Psalm 130, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee." Here's a man who danced before the Lord when the ark was brought up to Jerusalem. But that high day in David's experience was followed by many low days. I think that's why he says in Psalm 100, "Serve the Lord with gladness." We were singing that psalm already. An exhortation to serve the Lord with gladness. But let's be honest, there are discouragements and the disappointments in the Lord's work. That's not unique to us. But I understand that those disappointments can lead to very dark discouragements, which in turn affect a Christian's joy. They can. And there are times when Christians add to a Christian's discouragement. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Numbers chapter 32. You'll be familiar with the incident here. The tribes of Gad and Manasseh have taken their inheritance on the east side of Jordan. It's their intention to camp there and to make that their place. Gad and Reuben. And Moses has to come to them because he's very conscious here that the other tribes are going to have to cross the Jordan and fight for their possession, fight for their inheritance in the promised land. And Moses says in verse 6 of that chapter, Numbers 32, Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? So he's really saying to them, you men, are you going to sit on this side of the Jordan while your brethren, these other tribes, are going to go and fight for their possession and dispossess the Canaanites and drive them out and take possession of the land? Are your brethren going to war and you're going to sit here? Look at verse 7. And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. But when they went on to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. Those 10 spies that came back with the report that the land was good but it could not be taken were men who discouraged and disheartened the hearts of the people. And Moses is now saying to these 2.5 tribes, are you going to do the same as your fathers did? Are you going to sit here while your brethren go to war? And you're going, if you're thinking that, you're going to discourage them. You're going to dishearten them. They're going to be robbed of the joy that they would have as they go to possess the land. Believer, take note what's been said there. Our words and our actions can be discouraging to others who are seeking to go on with God. We ought to be careful lest we cause a brother or a sister to lose their joy. Let's encourage each other in the things of God. Let's not be a disheartening influence, but a heartening influence, because discouragement in Christian work can affect a Christian's joy. Furthermore, public or private sins can affect a Christian's joy. And perhaps this is the most solemn aspect of this. Sin is a great thief of joy. I don't need to explain that in detail. But backsliding is painful. Backsliding is painful. Deliberate disobedience to God comes at a heavy price. Yielding to temptation might in the moment of that temptation be an easy thing, but it robs the Christian of his joy. I refer back to David there in Psalm 51 verse 12, where he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He writes that as a broken man. He writes that in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba. He saw her, he asked about her, he took her, he committed adultery, he committed murder. But he's a broken man. He's a broken man. His sin had stolen his joy from him. He was full of guilt, he was full of regret, he was full of shame. And instead of him delighting in his sin, as undoubtedly Satan would have tempted him to believe would be the case, he is depressed in his sin. Of course, that's a mark of a true man of God. David had his sin ever before him. He couldn't get away from it. Conscious of it all the time. The true believer will be troubled by his sin. It will gnaw at him. He will be convicted over it. He will be troubled. He will acknowledge at some point in his Christian life that his sin caused him to lose his joy. It might be a public sin. Very often it's a private sin. It's a secret fault. It's the secret sin of the heart. An unconfessed sin there. A root of bitterness, perhaps. Some secret lust that's not been confessed and wept over and brought to the Lord for victory over. But it tears at the heart. And it robs the believer of his or her joy. The point is this, not all Christians have the same level of spiritual joy, and that for different reasons. That for different reasons. Maybe you're here, and you've lost something of that joy that once flooded your soul. You can look back to better, brighter days in your Christian experience. Days when you came to the Word of God and there was a joy in your heart as you opened up the Scriptures and you read them for yourself. Thrilled your soul to read of Christ. You closed your Bible and you loved to pray. The Lord's Day morning came and it thrilled your heart to come to the house of God. Love to be with other people, with other believers. You love to sing the hymns and hear the word being preached. It's different now, though. You've lost that. Christian life's just a drudgery. Everything's wrong. Nothing's right. Sometimes when we're in that frame of mind, we scramble about looking for reasons why that's the case. Part of the reason is we've lost our joy. We've lost our joy. Somewhere, sometime, your Christian life, the joy has been marred, spoiled, defected. Song of Solomon records those words, take the little foxes that spoil the vine. There are foxes that will spoil the fruit of the Spirit. Will spoil our joy. Instead of you enjoying Christ and enjoying the Word and drinking in the Word and living for God's glory with joy in your soul, you've lost the joy. I know what it's like. Because there's times my joy has not been what it ought to have been. Have you lost your joy? Lost your joy in Christ? Lost your joy with the Lord's people? Lost your joy in the church the Lord has blessed you to be in? Your joy is not full. Your joy is not full. Is there a solution to that? Let's notice secondly here that the Christian can have fullness of joy as he knows, considers, and rests on Christ. He can have fullness of joy as he knows, considers, and rests on Christ. Look at 1 John 1:4, and I've really taken this text as a springboard. But he said, "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." There's a thought there that John is writing to people whose joy was not full. They had lost something of their joy. But you'll notice what John writes here. "These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now that makes something very, very clear. Real joy for the Christian does not depend on his circumstances. It's very obvious that that's what John is teaching here. It's not dependent on our circumstances. There's a tendency to think, if only my circumstances were different. If only I had more money. If only I had better friends. If only I had a better job. If only I had a nicer home. If only I had a trouble-free family. If only I had what other people have. Then I would have joy. I would have joy. That's what people think. If only I had what I see others having, and you don't know what others have. You think you do, but we don't always know. But we think if we could only have what someone else is having, we could pack away all the problems and we would be happier. That kind of thinking links our joy to our circumstances. But in Acts chapter 8, the joy was linked to Christ. When Peter or Philip preached there. Turn over to Habakkuk chapter 3, or Habakkuk chapter 3, and look at the latter verses of that chapter, partly mentioned in one of the hymns we were singing this morning. The last chapter, chapter 3, verse 17. The prophet writes, and he's a troubled man. There are things that trouble this servant of God. He doesn't understand what God is doing with the Chaldeans and his judgment upon the people of God. And he has to wait, he has to be patient for the Lord to show him and to speak to him. But look at verse 17 of the last chapter, chapter 3. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. He's saying, even though there's nothing by way of a harvest, there's nothing by way of a herd, there's nothing there by way of wealth, there's nothing there by way of easy circumstances, there's nothing there by way of comfortable surroundings, yet, he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And I will joy in the God of my salvation. What does that mean? It means that his joy was firmly anchored in the Lord. That's where he found his joy. It did not depend upon the barn. It did not depend upon the full harvest. His joy was anchored in the Lord. And that's the point that John is making. We write these things unto you that your joy might be full. What things? It means surely there's something in these words. I don't think it's just the words of John's epistles here, because he writes, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. But there's something in the inspired words of Scripture. Understand this. There is something in the inspired words of Scripture that is going to aid and promote the fullness of joy for a Christian. There's something in the inspired words of Scripture that is going to promote and aid the joyfulness of the Christian. So the question is, what do these words reveal? Or to narrow the question even further, who do these words reveal? The words that are written. John 5, verse 39 gives us the answer. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He's talking now about the words. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells his listeners, search the Scriptures, because the Scriptures testify of me. And John writes, these things write we unto you. What things? The things concerning Christ. The Word of God reveals Christ. It is an unveiling of Christ. It's a testimony of Christ. And therefore, what John is saying is that these things have been written. Christ has been revealed. Why? That our joy might be full. Our joy might be full. So the remedy for joylessness in a Christian's life, the cure for joylessness, lies in our understanding and our knowledge and our fellowship with Jesus Christ. Just as the preaching of Christ brought joy to the city of Samaria, so our consideration of Christ is going to bring joy to the hearts of his people. Let's not miss that. To put it very simply, our joy must be found in Christ. That doesn't remove the problems we face. But we face those problems considering them in Christ. If I look for joy in myself, I'm going to be disappointed. What do I see in myself? I see sin that dwells within me. I see a heart that grows cold. I see a life that at times is marked with carelessness. Is there much for joy there? If I look for joy in others, I may well be disappointed. Because let's be honest, friends fail. If I look for joy in my circumstances, I'm going to be disappointed because my circumstances are not always easy. If I look for joy in the things of the world, I'm going to be disappointed because those are fleeting things. They come and go. I'm not saying we can't enjoy those things. Of course we enjoy our friends and we enjoy the blessings the Lord has given to us in this world. We enjoy those things. We can find enjoyment in those things. They can add to our joy. And as Christians, we enjoy those blessings. But the point that's been stressed here is that ultimately, the joy that lasts and the joy that really counts and the joy that will weather every storm and endure every problem is a joy that comes as we know, consider, and rest on Christ. The hymn writer said, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. Christian, find your joy in Christ. Think of this, we have been chosen in Christ. There's one truth that ought to inspire joy in a Christian's heart. It is the truth that from before the foundation of this world, God set his love upon us in Jesus Christ. That kind of language, the thought of the apostle when he talks about being chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that language means that God has looked upon us in relation to his Son. We have been given to Christ. In those great terms of the covenant, we have been chosen in Christ. Out of all the teeming millions and billions in this world, we have been chosen, and not for any good in us. Not because we were better. Not because we were holier. Not because we would become better or holier of ourselves. We were dead in our sins. But in his sovereign love and purpose, God has chosen us in Christ. I tell you, that's a joyful thought. Chosen in Christ, we have been cleansed by Christ. Look at verse 7 of this chapter. John emphasizes this a number of times. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We have sinned, but our sins have been pardoned. We continue to sin, but our sins continue to be pardoned. This is our justification. This is our acceptance. This is our spiritual blessing. This is our salvation. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's a gospel truth that should drive away every sense of dread and fear. My sins were taken by Christ to the cross. And he is my Savior. Remember what the angel said to the shepherd? This is a message of great joy, for unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The very thought of Christ as our Savior ought to fill us with great joy. Chosen, cleansed, we have communion with Christ. Talks in this passage about our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with him. We have access to his throne. We have communion with him. We have grace that comes from him. He has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. Believer, we have in Christ that friend that sticks closer than a brother. We have our elder brother who loves us and who cares for us. We have a Redeemer who has paid for our salvation. We have a mediator who mediates for us. We have one who intercedes for us. We have one who understands and sympathizes with us. Our fellowship is with him. And as we labor for Christ, we have this tremendous privilege of being co-laborers with Christ. And so when the work of God gets discouraged and the cause of Jesus Christ becomes disheartening, let's remind ourselves we are co-laborers with Christ. We have our coronation because of Christ. The best is yet to be. Paul talks as he writes to Timothy about departing this world, a crown of righteousness laid up for him, whom the righteous judge Christ would give him at that day. That thought filled Paul with joy. He's a prisoner, about to lose his life, but he's a joyful prisoner because he knows Christ. Sometimes we get our eyes on our circumstances and we fail to consider Christ. Christian, these things are written for our joy.
and that our joy may be full. And could it be that that gives us a reason for our joylessness? Is it that we're not as careful with these written things as we ought to be? We're not as careful with the Word. We don't read the Word and pray to God by His Spirit to lodge that Word in our hearts and apply it to our souls. Have we lost the art of Christ-centered reading of God's Word? Because if we've lost that, don't be surprised if we lose our joy. These things have been written that our joy may be full. But believer, if we're careless with our Bible reading, if we're careless with our attention in the house of God when the Word is being read and preached, let's not be shocked that we lose our joy. I challenge you to prove the text. There's times in my Christian life when I don't feel very joyful. I'm not going to all the reasons. There are times I don't feel very joyful. And the only thing that changes that in my heart is when I sit down with my Bible and I say, Lord, speak to me. And I read and I seek to see Christ. And as I do that, I begin to realize that what I thought was the reason for my lack of joy when I was perhaps looking for someone else to blame for that, that begins to disappear. That becomes unimportant. What becomes important is seeing Christ and having your joy restored. Prove the text. If you've lost your joy and your joy is not what it once was, put this text into practice. These things have been written that your joy may be full. Fill your soul. Fill your soul with the highest thoughts of Christ. And you'll find that those things that niggle at you, that are like thorns in the flesh, that trouble you, that rob you of joy, the sins perhaps, the Lord will show them to you. And your joy will be restored. Final thing, and very quickly, the fullness of joy strengthens every aspect of the Christian's life. The fullness of joy strengthens every aspect of the Christian's spiritual life. Joylessness is destructive. And sometimes it's contagious, spreads. It affects our Bible reading, it affects our prayer life, it affects our worship, it affects our fellowship with the saints, it affects our witnessing. But when a Christian is full of joy, they discover that the joy of the Lord is their strength. Think of the two on the road to Emmaus, traveling away from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. Hearts are heavy, despondent. They're fearful, they're unbelieving. Christ comes, he opens up to them the scriptures and the things concerning himself, begins at Moses and begins to teach them. And their joy returns. Christ reveals himself in the breaking of the bread, and then he leaves them. And their testimony is, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us? By the way, his words were the means that he used to cause their joy to return. And when their joy returned, what did they do? Straight back to Jerusalem, straight back into the work, straight back to the disciples, straight back to identifying with the cause of Jesus Christ, straight back to what they had left off and left some time earlier. They're straight back again because joyfulness in Christ strengthens every aspect of our spiritual lives. Maybe it's time we prayed for a recovering of our spiritual joy. I know some suffer trials, discouragements, disappointments. I urge you, individually, in your family, as a church, let's look to Christ. Let's get our focus back on Christ, that our joy might be full again. There was joy in Samaria because Christ was preached. May we have joy as we consider Christ as well. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's seek Him in prayer. Father, we come before Thee, confessing, Lord, that even as we have pondered these thoughts, we have been challenged afresh. Lord, forgive us for our carelessness with Thy word. Words that have been written that our joy might be full. Yet there are times we have been careless with Thy word. And then we've wondered why we've lost our joy. Lord, take Thy word today and apply it to every heart. Apply it to us individually as believers and as family members, Lord, in our homes. And as a body of Thy people. Lord, fill us with the joy of Christ, we pray. Because we know the joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, make us strong in Christ's joy, we pray. Bless Thy word. Continue, Lord, to minister to our hearts with power by Thy Spirit. And bless us abundantly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Part us with Thy blessing for Christ's sake. Amen.